Now we'll turn again to the book of Revelation. I just checked it out yesterday. It's the 22nd time I'm going to speak on this, so not on the same chapter, of course, but and I started 4 years ago, so I hope it hasn't been a four-year tribulation for you, but now, the last time we looked at chapter 17, and we looked there at Babylon, the religious entity, which is also both a city and also a woman that is a harlot. And then in this chapter, chapter 18, it is looked at as a city. Now, chapter 17, verse 1, till chapter 19, verse 10, is a parenthesis in the chronological order of the book. So if you stop at the end of chapter 16 and you continue with verse 11 of chapter 19, you get kind of a picture of the chronological events. So today we'll look at chapter 18, verse 1, till chapter 19, verse 10. And I'm not going to read all the verses. It's a little much, and so we'll start reading at verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And then we'll skip over to verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Verse 24, And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Chapter 19, verse 1, After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Father, we thank you that when we look at prophecy in your word, then it's your intention that we are honoring and glorifying you in our lives and with our lips and with our lives and everything that we do. And Father, we pray that this morning may happen, and that the Lord Jesus may be glorified. We pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who is still in his or her sins, and Father, we pray that they also may come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that there may be a true work of you happening in their lives as well, and that there may be repentance and faith in the lives of those who are not saved. Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we saw the last time that in chapter 17 that Babylon, and I read from Genesis 11, where you find the Tower of Babel being built, and how that Babel is the same as Babylon. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek, and a Greek word. And so this whole idea of uniting the world under one religious umbrella, which at the same time also is a, when you look back at the Tower of Babel, which was both a religious and an economic center. And you see that still, you see that also in these chapters, the emphasis in chapter 17 on the religious character of that city. And we saw there that it actually speaks of mystery, Babylon the Great, in verse 5. And so we traced kind of the spirit of the Babylonian religion all through history until we came to this age, and where we see that mostly in the Roman Catholic Church and the whole ecumenical movement, where you see this whole system coming about. But not only in the false Christendom, but also in other religions, and we looked at that the last time. Now in this chapter, we see that Babylon is an economic place, and place of commerce. Now, there are differences of opinion as to whether this city will be literally rebuilt. And I'm actually leaning towards the fact that this city will be literally rebuilt. Other people think it's Rome, but I think, to be honest to Scripture, if the text doesn't show us otherwise, we should take the text literally. That's what you find with the prophecies that have been fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. They were fulfilled literally. The Lord Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5, and he was literally born in a literal town called Bethlehem. And so I take it that this city is literal Babylon. But at the same time, whether this city gets literally rebuilt or not, there is a whole system, a Babylonian system, behind it. And we see that in our Western world today. The whole world is trying to unite economically and in relation to trading and commerce. And so economy today has more power in a lot of ways than military might. And that is That is seen mostly in our Western world. The whole world wants to become like the West. That's the way it seems, maybe except some of the Muslim countries. But even China today, it's an economic powerhouse, and everybody wants to live the capitalist dream. And so this whole civilization that we find ourselves in is spreading all over the world. And so I believe that this Western civilization that we find ourselves in is quickly becoming this Babylonian system of commerce and economy. It's not so hard to see. What you see in this chapter, it kind of relates to our society. It's all about buying and selling, all about stuff and the materialism. And that's what our society is all about too. And we'll get some practical lessons from this as well as to how we as Christians should respond to that kind of spirit, the spirit of Babylon, which we find today. Now, so whether this city is going to be literally rebuilt, that could well be. But at the same time, just like in the days of the Tower of Babel, that one tower represented all the ambitions and the desires and the philosophies of mankind at that time, at least mankind that was away from God. And so that is what it will be in this time as well. Even if there's a literal city of Babylon, there's all the rulers of this earth, and you find it in this chapter too. All the kings, all the merchants of the earth, all the business people, they're all focused on this city. And perhaps this literal city of Babylon will be that just the center of that whole economic worldwide system that will be in place at that time. Now, we saw the last time also in chapter 17 that it seems to be fairly clear from the last few verses that the city, this harlot, this religious part of this Babylonian entity will be destroyed somewhere halfway the Great Tribulation. And then it says in verse 16 that the ten horns will do this. They will destroy that religion, that false religion. And they will hand over all their power and their kingdom to the beast. And that is the beast out of the sea, the head of that revived Roman Empire, or that fourth empire that you find in Revelation 13 and also in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And so then in that last section of that great tribulation, that last 3.5 years, you find then that it's not just that Babylonian religion that will be done away, but it will be the full worship of the beast himself and of the devil as well, according to chapter 13. They will worship the devil and the beast. And so then in chapter 18, the destruction of this city, of this economic entity, seems to be more in view here. And that will be destroyed, I take it, towards the end of that great tribulation. And just before the Lord Jesus comes. Now, if you look at verse 4, the first three verses, you find a description basically of what's happening, and it's a place full of fornication and evil and all the rest of it. And then in verse 4, we find there an exhortation to those people that might be living at that time, those Christians who are God's people. That's what it says in verse 4. It says, "Come out of her, my people," that is the Lord's people. Now, there will be believers in that great tribulation. And then it says, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, what does that mean for us? You see, when I read this verse, it reminds me a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God say to Lot? Get out of the city. And he lingered. You know, remember when Lot and Abram had to go separate ways. And instead, Lot being the gentleman and allowing Abram, the older one, to choose, he chose for himself all the plains of the Jordan. And it says there in Genesis chapter 13 that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Pitched his tent towards Sodom. It does say in chapter 13 already that this was a wicked city, Sodom. And what does the Bible say about Sodom? It says in Ezekiel 16 that Sodom had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. It's much like our world today, isn't it? We have a lot. And there's a lot of idleness, and idleness usually brings a lot of evil. And then it also says in Isaiah 3 that Sodom declared its sin and did not hide it. Now, what was the sin of Sodom? Wasn't it homosexuality? What kind of a world do we live in today? Gay pride parade? Is that what we find today? People are priding. They're proud about their sin. That's the kind of world we live in today. And this whole homosexual agenda is being pushed on society very aggressively. And we as Christians need to stand against that. And not, you know, you might say, well, that's far from my door. That could be. But you know, there's a lot big part of Christendom today that's condoning all that kind of immorality. And so, what does it say? Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Lot, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And you know, then in chapter 14, you find that he's living in Sodom. You see, when you get close to evil, you allow yourself to be tempted by being so close to it. You put yourself in a vulnerable position. It's just dumb. And can I just say, it's just dumb. If you put yourself as a Christian in a vulnerable position where you know you could fall, what does the Bible say? Get out of from there. And what happened with Lot? The next thing, he's living in Sodom itself. He becomes an inhabitant of that city. And you know, then you go to chapter 19, around the time when the Lord sends two angels to that city to announce its doom and to deliver Lot, because he was a righteous man. It does say that in the epistle of Peter, that he vexed his soul daily with the filthiness of that city. And you know what it says in chapter 19? He was sitting in the gate of Sodom, which is another way of saying he was in the municipal government. You know, that's pretty sad. But you know, God is gracious. God is gracious. Because he cared even about Lot. You know, it actually does say, you know, in the days of Lot, you know, Abram, he started pleading for that city. And he no doubt thought about Lot. And you know, he started pleading for that city. And it says in one of the chapters that God remembered Lot. No, he doesn't say that. He said he remembered Abraham. He remembered his prayer. And you know, we should pray for this world. Pray for other Christians too. Pray for Christians who are perhaps lost the way. You know? And God remembers those prayers. And God sends two angels to take Lot out, even his family. He kind of loses his wife, and he actually, morally, he loses his daughters too. What a difference with Abraham. Abraham, it says about him that God says, shall I hide anything from Abraham? No, he said, because I know that he shall be a blessing, and he shall be the one who shall command his house and his children after him. What a difference between Abraham and Lot. Lot lost his kids, morally. He lost them. And Abraham, he clearly guided his family and his kids and his children. He gave commandment to his household and his children after him. What an example for us to follow. Let us be like Abraham and not like Lot. But in any case, Lot got saved out of that city. And he had to come out of it. And so we also need to come out of her morally. We cannot step out of this world. This is not a plea to isolation. You know, sit somewhere in Baffin Island or so and That's not what God wants us to do. But can I just read a verse, a really beautiful verse in Philippians chapter 2. And it really illuminates this exhortation in Revelation 18. Philippians 2, verse 14 to 16. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So yes, we are in a crooked and perverse generation. But we are to hold fast the word of life and to be a shining light in a dark world. A testimony. Well, Lot in his situation was not able to be testimony. Abram was, but Lot wasn't. And so we should not participate and share in the sins of other people, like it says here in verse 4 of our chapter. Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And I take it when it says here, those plagues, that is a reference to chapter 15, verse 1, which are the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete, that is the bowl judgments. And then notice in verse 5, for her sins, that is the sins of Babylon, have reached to heaven. Isn't that an allusion to the Tower of Babel, when they said, let us build us a tower whose top may reach into the heavens? Well, here it says that the sins of this city and this whole worldwide system has reached to heaven. You know, people think that there's nothing happening, you know. I mean, God doesn't judge sin, you know, like it says in Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Just because God doesn't judge today doesn't mean he will not judge in the future. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But you know, those sins are heaping up, and God remembers those sins. And then he says in verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you. And so God judges, remembers sin, and he renders judgment. And then we find that in verse 8, that city is destroyed with fire. And then the kings of the earth who committed fornication with her. Now, I take it that this is, the city is still both an economic city and a religious city. So there is, like in the Old Testament, idolatry is often called fornication, like spiritual fornication. I mentioned that the last time. And that's what they have been doing. And notice it says when they see the smoke of her burning, they stand at a distance and they cry for the city. And it's not that they have compassion on the people in the city. That's not what it is. It says in verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. That's why they weep. It's all self-interest. And isn't that the kind of world we live in today? Like governments make decisions. Has nothing to do with... Let me just tell you this. In the Middle East, if they grew bananas instead of having oil, the Americans would never have gone there. I know this is a political statement, but that's the way it is. We live in a very corrupt world. And there's things happening behind the scenes we know nothing about. Don't believe everything you read in the media. The media is controlled by Satan for most part of it. No, this is a world that is all about self-interest. It's all about the almighty dollar. How do we stand in such a world as Christians? You know, we live in a world that is all about materialism. You know, with a play on the words of René Descartes. Today it's not, I think, therefore I am, but I shop, therefore I am. People, it's all about buying stuff. And the stores are full of things, like you find here in verse 11 to verse 17. Most of those things are luxuries, not necessary things. And the stores today are full with luxury items that we not necessarily need. I'm not saying you cannot buy them, but you have to ask the question, like one man said, people spend money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like. That's the kind of world we live in. And so, you know, it's very hard for a lot of Christians, especially if you have a family. It's very hard to, if you start asking people questions here, you know, about spending money and about all these things and about what you think you need and what you should buy, that is something that occupies many of us. It's very difficult. And a lot of marriages are breaking down because we have distorted views on these things. We need to get back to Scripture, even on such common everyday things as spending money. The Bible has an awful amount to say about money and about how we deal with these things. What are we going to do with the things that God has given to us? We are stewards of what God has given to us. And so we need to have the biblical view of the blessings that God has given to us, and not the worldly view. Now notice in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And so while there is sorrow and anguish on earth, this whole economic system has come apart, there is joy in heaven. And then you find that even in the description of this city in verse 24, that in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And so that shows you that it has to be more than just one city, because one city is not responsible for the blood of all who were slain on the earth. And so they will even persecute the true believers. Now I want to go to chapter 19, because we find another woman, and that gives us a lot more joy than this first woman. There's actually three entities which are called women in this book. The first one we saw in chapter 12, which talks about Israel that brought forth the male child, which is the Lord Jesus. And so Israel, which in the Old Testament is called the wife of Jehovah, not the bride of the Lamb, the wife of Jehovah. And then we find that this Babylon is a harlot, which is an evil woman. And then here in chapter 19, we find the bride of the Lamb. Isn't there a contrast? You know, in a lot of ways, the Bible is the tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And I just want to ask you, to which city do you belong? Which city do you belong to? Well, this is quite a contrast, because this church, this woman here is really the church, the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. Notice in verse 19, we find there four times the word hallelujah, which is a Hebrew word, praise the Lord. And perhaps this is an allusion to Psalm 113 to 118, which was the Hallel Psalms, which were sung by the Jews at the time of Passover, which also the Lord Jesus and his disciples sang, when it says in Matthew 26, and they sung a hymn, which is no doubt this Hallel, these Hallel Psalms, which was and praise Psalms to the God of Israel, who will be victorious over all the enemies. And so the great thing in heaven is not a place where you can sit in a beach chair and, you know, like Acapulco or something. Heaven is all about the Lord Jesus. So if you're not saved, you actually have no business there. There's nothing for you to do there. You wouldn't even want to be there. Because if you don't want to praise the Lord Jesus today, you know, if you don't want to be associated with him today, why would you want to be associated with him then? There's nothing for you there. But for those of us, we are looking forward to that time when we shall be with him in glory. We shall praise him, and we shall stand around him. And then it says, you notice in verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Salvation is more than personal salvation of an individual. Salvation is also the whole kingdom that God will bring in. That's how the Jews understood that as well. Salvation is really Hosanna. It's the whole kingdom, glory, and everything that goes with it that God will bring in. And that's what they're praising the Lord for. And then it says in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Now, this is, I take it, a very similar language as in chapter 7. And there it says in chapter 7, we won't look at it, but you can if you want to yourself. That is the great multitude of saints that will come out of the great tribulation. It says that very specifically. So during the great tribulation, there will be saints, and they will come out of it, and they will also praise the Lamb. And it says, and the voice, it was and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. And so the voices of all those redeemed people will be swelling, and it will be swelling to a higher note, and there will be all praising God. Let all creation praise him. And then it says, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Is that our desire, to give him glory even in this life today, both through our lives and through our lips and everything that is in us? We cannot do this in our own strength. We can only do this through the power of the Spirit of God. Notice what it says in verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, to understand this whole picture about the bride of Christ, it's kind of important to understand what a Jewish wedding, what a Jewish marriage looked like. The first thing you had was the betrothal period. Betrothal period. That is when, in those days, I guess you were not allowed to pick out your own spouse, but I don't know, they did have a little say in it. You see that in the story of Rebecca. Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So I take it that there was some say, but the marriage was largely arranged by the parents on both sides. And so then this was a binding thing, just like Joseph and Mary in Matthew 1, it says, marry his wife. But they were only, this was only in the betrothal period. They were not living together yet. And then that is comparable to what the Lord Jesus, the situation that the state that the Lord Jesus is towards his church today. The church was born on Pentecost Day. And the Lord Jesus said in John 14, I go away to prepare a place for you. See, that is what a man did. He would be betrothed to a woman, and then he would go away and he would prepare a place in his father's house, and build another room on it. And when he was done with that, he would come back at an unannounced time. The bride never knew. She was busy making her dress, her wedding gown. That's mentioned here too. Making her wedding dress. And she never knew when her husband would come. And so the Lord Jesus said, I will go away and prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will take you to be with myself. And so that's what we're waiting for. We're in that waiting stage. And we got to make sure as the bride of Christ that we live not like the Babylonians, like those people that are living in the city of Babylon, where the fornicators and all the rest of it, and sinners. But we need to be dedicated to God. Just like a bride that is going to, a woman that's going to be married, she is going to be true to her husband. She's not going with somebody else. She doesn't do that. That's what God wants us to do. And so we're in that waiting stage. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. That's the rapture. And so when he comes, then he will take us to be with him in the house of his father. You know, just to just shed a little light on this, 2 Corinthians 11. I'll just read you one verse so you can see I didn't just make this up. Second Corinthians 11, verse 2. And Paul here is speaking, the Apostle Paul. He says about the Corinthians and to the Corinthians, For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, yeah, there is failure. We all fail. But that's what God's intention is. We are betrothed as the church. He's talking here to the Corinthian church, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now notice also in Ephesians 5, which talks about husbands and wives and how that is all, how the great purposes of God is that a Christian marriage gets its example from the Christ and the church. In verse 25 of Ephesians 5, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. See, in those days, a man had to pay money to get his bride. Actually, it wouldn't be a bad thing. You see, now we have it the other way around. when a girl gets married, her dad has to pitch in all the money to pay for the wedding. But in those days, a man had to pay for his bride. And maybe there wouldn't be so many divorces. It would cost too much, you know. But it says here, and he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And so when the Lord Jesus comes to take his bride, then the second part of the marriage takes place, which is the ceremony. And that's what you find here in our verse, verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And so the Lord Jesus will bring his bride into heaven and present her to his Father without spot and without wrinkle. And then the marriage ceremony takes place. And then after that, what would happen? Then there would be a marriage feast. And that's what we find in verse 9. Verse 9 says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that will really take place during the millennium, because a marriage supper also has guests. And I take it that the guests here are the saints from the Old Testament and from other periods besides the church period, like the Great Tribulation. And so he will present his bride to all the guests. And he will show this bride. And even at the end of that, we'll see that in the next few chapters, at the end of that millennial reign, he will still present his bride. And so this whole millennial reign is one big marriage feast. See, you know, we need pictures to show us what the joy of heaven will be like. We need pictures. And the best picture that the Holy Spirit could pick out was a marriage feast and a marriage when a wedding takes place. That is generally, should be anyway, one of the most happy occasions in the lives of mankind. And so that is what it will be, what we will like. And so it says in verse 8, and to her, that is to the wife, to the bride of the Lamb, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And I notice, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is not the righteousness that we receive as a gift from God, like we have it in Romans 8. It's a different word. It's the righteous acts that we do as believers after we're saved. And so every righteous act that you do, and we live for the Lord Jesus Christ, every stitch is a stitch into that wedding gown, so to speak, for the bride of the Lamb. How are we living our lives? Are we living our lives for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus? Perhaps a kind deed to some other believer, or a kind word, or an encouragement, or whatever it may be, using your gifts in a godly way, in a way that is honoring to him, is a righteous act of the saints. Notice in verse 7 at the end it says, his wife has made herself ready. I take it that at this time the judgment seat of Christ has happened already. Perhaps that's an allusion here. His wife has made herself ready. She has received rewards. And then notice in verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, there's three verses where John is asked to write. Very emphatic. And I just want to read those to you because they're a tremendous encouragement. And the first one is in chapter 14, verse 13. It says there, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. John is to write that down. Very emphatic. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. You know, death is an enemy. But for the saint, it is a step into a life that is better than this life. You know, we don't want to stay on earth. We naturally speaking, we want to stay on earth. But the Lord Jesus calls them blessed are those who die in the Lord. And then here in this verse, we find blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is actually said to the other, those who are not part of the bride, but those who are believers from other ages. And they will be, like the Old Testament saints, will be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in verse, chapter 21. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." What a tremendous comfort in that. And everything will become new. And so I just want to encourage the older folks here. You might think everything is getting old. But let me just give you this encouragement. Everything is going to become new. And John is to write it down. Well, in chapter 19 then we find these are the true sayings of God. Very emphatic. And then John is so overcome, he actually doesn't realize what he's doing. He's falling at the feet of that angel to worship him. And he said, no. He said, "I'm just a messenger. I'm just a fellow servant." And so that's a little exhortation. Don't walk away too much with preachers and other believers. You know, don't worship preachers and other Christians. You can appreciate people, appreciate fellow believers, but the only worship is to God. It says here that this angel says that he has the testimony of Jesus. And then this very important phrase, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now this can be interpreted in two ways. The testimony that Jesus gives is the spirit of prophecy. That is what Jesus has to testify about. And he also testifies this through his angels and through his saints. That is the essence of prophecy. That is what prophecy is all about. It could also mean, "For the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so, you know, a lot of people, they don't like prophecy because they associate it with a lot of hype. You know, some kind of event happening in the world, and they find some obscure verse in the Bible, and they can support it. Yeah, no, this is all fulfilled. You know, it's in the next year, it's not true anymore. That's not prophecy. That's Bible gymnastics. Prophecy is about Christ. Christ is the center of prophecy. And so the testimony that he gives and the testimony that is about him, all the word of God is essentially to focus on him. And that is the essence of prophecy. And you could also translate it with a capital S, Spirit, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, wants to glorify the Lord Jesus. So I want to challenge you today. If you're here, you're not saved. Do you belong to the Bride of the Lamb? Or do you belong to that world system, which eventually will turn out to be Babylon? What side do you belong to? You're either saved or you're lost. You're not somewhere in between. There's no purgatory. I want to challenge you today. If you were to die today, where would you be 5 minutes after you die? This is the most important question in your life. This is not a question about today. This is a question about eternity. Well, you say, you know what, I'm just going to see if Jesus comes back and at the rapture, and if he doesn't come back, if he comes back, then I'll repent after. I'll just listen. You're not going to do that. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that God will send a spirit of strong delusion and they will believe the lie. If you reject the Lord Jesus today, and the Lord Jesus comes today at the rapture, you will be deluded by Satan. You will believe the lie, and you will become a follower of the Antichrist. Today is the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow. You don't have the promise of tomorrow. You could die today. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus? He invites you to come near to him, to accept his sacrifice for you. He died for you. He wants to be your Savior today. If you reject him as your Savior, he'll be your judge. Make no mistake, God is going to judge the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work that he accomplished at Calvary's cross, that he came to purchase a bride, to purchase a crowd of people that cannot be numbered so big. And Father, we thank you that today there are millions of Christians all around the world that all belong to the Lord Jesus, that are part of that bride of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you there are millions that have gone before us, who are in heaven, who are waiting for the shout. And Father, all together, we long to see that moment when he comes. Father, we long also for the moment when he shall come on the clouds of heaven. What a day that shall be. Father, we pray for those here who are not saved, that they too may surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him by faith, and just let him live their lives through them. Father, we pray for this. We thank you so much for what he has done. And Father, we pray that we as believers, that we may keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and that we may live holy lives, sanctified, fit for the Master's use. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may help us. We know we cannot do this in our own strength. We are just as incapable as we were before we were saved. But Father, we know that the Holy Spirit wants to do that in us. Father, help us. Be gracious unto us. And Father, we pray that when we fail, that you may forgive us. Father, we ask you these things, and we pray for anyone here who is discouraged, that they may be encouraged. We ask you these things in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.